Well, good morning. Turn, if you would, again to Matthew chapter 6. Nice to sing that song, Come Thou Almighty King, almost 30 years ago. My wife and I got married, and that was one of the songs we had at our wedding to invite God to be present on our wedding day. It's always great to sing that song. We're looking at the Lord's Prayer. You know, there are days that are important, strategic days. Friday morning, May 14th, 1948, was one of those, at least for some people, strategically important dates. It was the day the British troops began their withdrawal from Jerusalem. And while most others slept the night before, small groups of armed men waited in the night and the early morning shadows for the British troops to leave. Some places they left the minute it struck 12. They began walking out the doors and loading trucks and driving away. Some, it wasn't until 8 o'clock that they were ready to drive away. But some of these people often entered one side of the building while the British soldiers were walking out the doors on the other side. These men seized critically important buildings like the General Post Office, the Allenby Barracks, the Palestine Broadcasting System, and the Italian Hospital. They were equipped and prepared for this day because they had come to the realization that they were already in a war. It was unproclaimed, it was mostly unseen, but it was real and deadly. And the first half of the Lord's Prayer reminds us that we too are in a war. Many sleep in blissful ignorance, but those who understand and pray the Lord's Prayer will be equipped and prepared to act in critical, strategic moments. Let's pray. Father, we do pray. As has already been mentioned, you taught this to the disciples, and later when they came and said, teach us to pray, you brought them back. Not that these are words we're just to memorize and glibly state, but there are things in this prayer that you want to make an indelible part of our lives, of our thinking, of our requests to you. And so we pray as we look at these first three prayer requests of the Lord's Prayer that you would speak to our hearts, about our own hearts, about our own prayers to you, about our own thinking, that you would help us. So we just ask for your speaking to us in this morning hour, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In contrast to the showy displays of the hypocrite and the long, glib repetitions of the pagan, the Lord gives us a simple prayer of just 70 words. And he began by addressing God as our Father who's in the heavens. And the work of Christ on the cross allows those of us who receive him as Savior to experience a new intimacy with God, the living care of a heavenly Father. A.W. Tozer describes the paradoxical nature of this new relationship with God in prayer in his article, That Incredible Christian, where he says, "The Christian loves supremely one whom he has never seen, and though himself poor and lowly, he talks with familiarity with one who is King of all kings and Lord of all lords, and is aware of no incongruity in so doing. He feels that he is in his own right altogether less than nothing, yet he believes without question that he is the apple of God's eye, and that for him the eternal Son became flesh and died on the cross of shame." And that's our new position. We can address the King of Kings and Lord of Lords as our Father who is in heaven. The cross of Christ has given us such a privileged position. And that position ought to be a real reason and incentive for us to pray. And so the Lord moves on to seven petitions. The first three had to do with God and His glory, and last week we looked at the first aspect there in verse 9. Pray then in this way, not these words, but this is how to pray. Our Father who is literally in the heavens, hallowed be your name. Last week we saw that God's name represents all that He is, His power, His love, and especially His holiness. Hallowing is to set apart as sacred, to honor this one in a way that reflects who He really is. That fear of the Lord that Moses felt at the burning bush and Isaiah felt when he saw the vision of the thrice holy God, which brings realization and repentance of sin. Hallowed be your name is a cry for continual revival, for the Spirit of God to reveal anew the greatness of our God and remove anything that would keep us from a deeper fellowship with Him. And so as we come to God and we say, God, in my life, I want your name to be hallowed. And remember, we said this is written to the church. This is not to the world. The world doesn't understand God's name. The world doesn't see God. They'll be held accountable for taking His name in vain. But it's written to us. And as the world sees us hallowing God's name, then they can respond. Then they can see the living God. And this is our prayer. Well, we want to look at the next two requests. We're actually going to look a little bit more at hallowed be your name, but we want to look at mainly the next two requests found in verse 10. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And as we look at these requests, we become aware that these requests imply that there is opposition to God's kingdom and God's will. Otherwise, such requests would not be needed. There is another kingdom in opposition to the kingdom of God. And there are other wills opposed to God's will. And all of us know the opposition of the devil, of the world, and of our own flesh, which stand in opposition to God's working in our lives and in the world. There's a war going on between these two kingdoms. Today, it is a spiritual war, a moral war, a clandestine war, but it is a real war. There's coming a day when it will be an open war. And a man will sit on a throne, proclaiming himself as God, and he will command that people take his mark. And the believers of that day, not the church, will be gone, but the believers of that day will have to make a choice. And that choice, if they have faithfulness, will, for them and their families, will bring a life of suffering and sorrow and danger. And then the king will come, and all will be well at last. Ours, for the most part, in some places in the world, it is an open war. But ours, for the most part, is not an open war, but it is a real war. And we too must make choices. And one day, the king will come. And some will be ashamed. And while these first petitions are about God and His glory, it talks about His name, it talks about His kingdom, it talks about His will, they're really about our choices. They're really about the thing that is most important to God. It's about our hearts. It's about our minds. It's about our wills. And so we want to look at these first three prayer requests that he makes, going back at the end of verse 9 to hallowed be your name. Hallowed be your name is about the battle for our hearts. Proverbs 4:23 says, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. This other kingdom wants your heart. And because of that, John warns in 1 John 2, verses 15 and 17, do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but from the world. The world is passing away and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. John says, look, you can't love that other kingdom and love God. There's a battle for our hearts. Rather than loving the world, we're to love God. The Lord Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and foremost command. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Hallowed be your name has two sides to it, like a coin. One side is the greatness and holiness of God, which causes us to fear God, to deal with sin, and to cry out for the cleansing needed to walk with such a one. The other side is the great love God has shown us that melts our heart to love him back. We love him because he first loved us. These two sides, his holiness and his love, are meant to cause us to hold him as a sacred treasure. I think of that song, Be Thou My Vision, where it says in the last verse, O High King of Heaven, my treasure thou art. I did a study a number of years ago on the fear of God, and the same word has the idea of terror, absolute terror, and it has the idea of reverence. And as you see these men who interact with God, you usually find that they start with absolute terror. Moses was afraid of God. Isaiah was afraid of God. And as they get to know God and as they begin to work with God, you see it move from terror to this reverence that flows out of the fact that they love God. They love God so much they're willing to lose their lives for him. They love God so much that they want to live for him. They love God so much that they want to honor him with their lives. And it's these two sides of the coin. There'll be those times where God reveals himself and it makes you take a step back because this world wants to squeeze God down and make him smaller than he is. And God has to break through that and stretch our thinking about him. But what God really wants is he wants me to come into his presence and do it because I love him. And so I sanctify the Lord as Lord in my heart. I give him that place. I make him my treasure. Because later here in chapter 6, look at verse 21. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. What's your treasure? This world has lots of things. They're all going to be burned up. They're all passing away. There's one treasure you can have here that won't. And where your treasure is, that's where your heart's going to be. Guard your heart. How do you guard your heart? By hallowing his name. By setting him apart. Hallowed be your name is meant to affect my speech. So I don't use his name as some empty phrase. It is meant to affect my actions, so I do not by them bring shame on his name. But it's aimed at my heart. There's a beautiful example of this in Psalm 73. Do you know Psalm 73? It's where the psalmist gets his eyes off of God, and he gets them on the wicked rich. And he begins to think about how good their lives are. And how his life, even though he's been faithful to God, seems to be getting the short end of the stick. It's hard. It's painful. And as he goes through all the things about how good the wicked rich have it, he comes down and then it says, he came into the sanctuary and he perceived their end. And then there's this incredible change in his thinking. And he ends with a fresh appreciation of God's surpassing value. He says, despite my ignorance and senseless diatribe against God, God has not abandoned me. God has not forsaken me. And then he goes on and he says, you have taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel, you guide me. And afterwards, receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. The nearness of God is my good. Hallowed be your name. There's a man who hallowed God. And God became his treasure. Where's your heart? God cares about your heart. God cares that you seek first his kingdom. Not for him. Yes, it brings him glory. Yes, it's the right thing to do. Yes, it's the only fitting thing. But God does it for us. And someday, the king will come. And if our hearts have been elsewhere, we lose. And God wants you on that day to be a winner. And it begins with our hearts. And so we come into God's presence and we say, God, I want you to teach me to hallow your name. I want you to draw my heart after you. I want to see you for who you really are. I want to have that response that deals with sin, that is willing to get rid of anything in my life, that I might have a deeper walk with you. That's what we pray. When we're praying that God's name be hallowed. Not that my neighbor doesn't use God's name in vain when I'm around. Includes that, because God then causes us to care about them and their relationships with God. The second prayer request. Your kingdom come. Your kingdom come is about the battle for our minds. We know Satan blinds the eyes of the perishing so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. And he seeks to deceive and confuse the minds of believers. The kingdom is God's rule or sovereignty recognized in the heart and operative in the lives of his people. The kingdom of Jesus Christ is, someday will be a literal kingdom. We'll talk about that in a moment. But right now, the kingdom of God is all those people who recognize his rule. He is their Lord. He is their king. And so there's three aspects to your kingdom come. The first is, someday the Lord Jesus will come. And he will reign as King of all kings and Lord of all lords on planet Earth. My wife and I got in the car this morning and she had been driving it, so she had the radio on. And so when I started up the car, it was on a public radio station that does classical music. And it was the Hallelujah Chorus. What a wonderful thing to have that suddenly come on. We caught it right at the beginning. And he shall reign forever and ever. Hallelujah. King of kings and Lord of lords. That day's coming. That day's coming. And we look forward to it. And we long for it. And it gives us a confidence. The king will come and all will be well. I think of the man who was hauled before one of the emperors. And he was a Christian, and so they ordered his death, and as he was dragged off to be thrown to the beast, the emperor sneered at him and said, "Where's your Jewish carpenter now?" And the man turned and said, "Building a coffin for you and your empire." That's our God. His kingdom comes. But that day is determined by the Father. And while that hope is a hope that gives us confidence, that gives us courage, that gives us help, and it's a longing that we recognize this world is not right, and hopefully keeps us from sinking roots too deep here, there's two other aspects to God's kingdom. The second one is a personal aspect. Your kingdom come is a cry that in a growing way the Lord Jesus will be sovereign in my life. I think of that song, make me a servant, humble and meek. Help me to lift up those who are weak. And may the cry of my heart always be, make me a servant. Make me a servant. Make me a servant today. And it is that aspect where I recognize He's Lord and I'm here. I'm here to be about the Lord's business. I'm here to be His servant. That's my main goal in life. That's what will matter when this life is over. Was I His servant? Whether He calls me to business, whether He calls me to the home, whether He calls me to the mission field, where He calls me, was I His servant? We find it a number of ways in Scripture. Am I having a growing teachableness to the Word of God? I think of Samuel's statement. Eli told him he heard someone crying, and when Eli, crying to Samuel, calling him, and when Eli recognized that it was the Lord trying to speak to him, he said, here's what you say. You say, speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. Is that our attitude when we come to the Word of God? That there is a growing teachableness. Because I'm His servant, I want to hear His voice. I want to know His will. Or a growing desire to be available and useful to God, like Isaiah's response to the Lord's question, whom shall I send and who shall go for us? And his immediate response was, here am I, send me. That servant attitude, that servant heart. It is a prayer for God to be in control of more areas of my life and to a greater degree. May your kingdom come. Where? In my life. Next year, may the kingdom of Jesus Christ, may His sovereign rule be greater in my life. More areas of my life. Deeper in the areas where He already is acknowledged as sovereign. In my life, may people see that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's what we're praying when we're praying. May your kingdom come. And then the third area is that it is a prayer for the extension of the gospel, that more people might hear and receive the gospel. The kingdom is people. The only thing God's taking off planet Earth, as Dan Smith likes to say, is people. Someday this world will be burned up, and the only thing that will still exist that ever was on this planet is people who came to know Jesus Christ, people who became part of the kingdom of God. And so when I pray, may your kingdom come, I'm praying for people to come to Christ. I'm praying for people, whether it's my neighbor next door, or whether it's the person I work with, or whether it's someone across the world, I'm praying for people to come to know Jesus Christ. I'm committing myself to the gospel. I'm praying for God to send workers into the harvest. And if He calls me, it's, here I am, so send me. It does not exclude the necessity of work. Included in this prayer is the idea that I'm involved. It includes prayer like Paul asked the Ephesians to pray for him in Ephesians 6:19, that utterance may be given me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. And we need to pray the same thing. Lord, help me to open my mouth with boldness, that I might share the gospel, that the kingdom might be extended. Teach me how to share my faith. Teach me to see those opportunities when I can share my faith. It's being involved, whether it's giving money so that others who have gone can be supported and can do their work, or whether it's providing your car to pick up kids for clubs or to haul kids to camp. It's all these things, but it is that commitment to the gospel, to carrying the gospel to every person. We want to populate heaven with our friends. Which one of your friends do you not want to see in heaven? What are you doing about it to make sure that they at least have heard? And when we pray, may your kingdom come, this is what we're praying. God, help my thinking. Help my thinking so Satan doesn't cloud my thinking, doesn't deceive my thinking, so I think, well, you know, yeah, I could give this to that work, but this is more important. No, that's more important. I could speak to this person, but I'll just mess it up. No. God opens the door. Take it. Be one of the links in the chain. If nothing else, say, can I just share with you how I know for sure I'm going to heaven? It's not because of me. It's because of Him. And just share your testimony. People don't reject your testimony. They may blow it off, but at least they have met someone. I once met a man who for 60 years was in the Jehovah's Witnesses. He had worked out at headquarters. And I said to him, how did you come to know faith in Christ? And he said, you know, I can probably take you to every door where I met a believer in Jesus Christ, a real believer. Because we would twist them in knots, and finally they would say to me, well, I can't answer all your arguments, I can't answer all your questions, but I know I'm going to heaven. And he said, we were always shown, don't show it on your face. But when I walked away, it was like a chisel being banged into my heart. Because I didn't know. And I'd walk away. They know, and I didn't know. And finally, he said, after a bunch of hammerings with that chisel, God broke open my hard heart, and I came to Christ. But it was a lot of people. And I'm sure all those people were frustrated, and all those people were discouraged, and all those people said, boy, I messed that up. I'm never going to do it again. And they don't know. They were a link in a chain. I have a good friend who came to know Christ on a college campus, MIT. He was a leader amongst those that attacked Christians. And one night he saw the moon come up and he was so impressed by the beauty of the moon. And the thought went through his head, maybe there is a God. And he quickly blew it off. And the next day the Gideons were on campus handing out New Testaments. And he was just about to tell this Gideon some things he could do with his New Testament. And the thought went through, what are you afraid of? Afraid to take it? Afraid to read it? So he says, I snarled and took it. And went home and read it through the first time. And read it through the second time and became a believer in Christ. And I'm sure that Gideon on that campus went home discouraged. Never knowing that someone came to faith because of the faithfulness of his actions. But he did it because he wanted to see Christ's kingdom. Ask God, who can I be praying about? Ask God, who can I invite to church? Or who can I invite to some activity where I know the gospel is going to be shared? Lay some person's name upon my heart that at least I can pray for. Don't let Satan confuse your thinking. If you're faithful to God, if you're committed to extending the gospel, God will use it. Someday in heaven, you may never see it here, someday in heaven, you'll meet people. And part of the reason they're there is because you were committed to the gospel. But Satan, it's a battle for our thoughts. It's a battle for our minds to give that the priority it ought to have, to be involved in it. And so the Lord Jesus says, here's what I want you to pray. I want you to pray that in your life, my kingdom comes. That through your effort, my kingdom comes. I want you to pray that so that I can clear your thinking, help you focus, help you see what really matters. He wants our hearts. He wants our minds. And then lastly, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is about the battle for our wills. You know, Christians often suffer from one of two ills. You talk to someone about some area in their Christian life that's not quite in sync, and sometimes they just don't know. You know, you bring up some scriptures, I never saw that. I didn't know that. And they're gung-ho to do it. And all of us are true of that. We walk through life something and we say, how did I live this? But we just don't know. But sometimes you run into a life and you talk to them about what the scripture is all about. I have to do it. That in our lives. And we simply, one of my favorite stories, I probably told it here, is about the man and his wife woke up on a Sunday morning. She said, get up, we gotta go to church. He said, I'm not going. I don't want to go. She said, you have to go. No, I don't. I don't want to go. I don't like those people. They don't like me. I'm not gonna go. She said, you have to go. He said, you give me one reason. She said, you're the pastor. But we have moments like that, don't we? I don't want to do it. I don't want to do it, Lord. And so God wants our wills. You'll notice it's your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. How's God's will done in heaven? Immediately, completely, willingly. Some commentators use the word heartily. And the will we're talking about here is God's will is revealed in the scripture. There is the God's will of decrees where God says, I'm going to put my son in Zion on my holy mount, and nothing's going to stop that. But the will here that he's talking about being done is the will he's revealed, his desires, the will of his desires. One of the books I've been enjoying recently is a book by Kevin DeYoung on finding God's will. And he calls it, just do something. And basically that's what he says. You know, it is just doing something. It is just being obedient. How can I do God's will? Well, the first step in doing God's will is getting to know God's word. So you know what God's desires are for your life. A familiar verse for all of us is Romans 12:2, and it says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. God says, I want you to have your minds renewed so that you can prove my will is acceptable and it's good and it's perfect. Well, how do you renew your mind? Again and again and again, the scriptures, it says the renewing of our minds is through the Word of God. As I take in the Word of God, as I let the Word of God speak to my life, it changes my thinking. It causes me to see things the way God sees it. It changes my understanding, my perspective, my attitudes. So you have to begin with the Word of God. Are you in the Word of God? You cannot say, God, I want to do your will. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. May your will be done in my life like it is in heaven without being committed to reading the Word of God, to listening to the Word of God, to studying the Word of God. That's where we find the will of God. And so the first step is to get into the Word of God. And the second step in doing God's will is faith. It is that moment. We talked about this last year when we talked about Ephesians chapter 4. It is that moment when I know what God's Word says and I'm standing at the crossroads. Am I going to be obedient or am I not? And I'm standing at that crossroads. And it's that moment of faith. We walk by faith, not by sight. It is that moment of faith where it says, I'm going to trust God's word. I'm going to trust the character of God. I'm going to trust the wisdom and love of God. I'm going to trust Him. And I've never walked this way before. And you take that step of obedience. And you begin to do the will of God. And God says, listen, you know, in heaven, the angels do God's will immediately and completely and willingly, but they get to see God. They see God's glory. They see God's wisdom. They see God's power. You and I have to do it by faith. And the only place we can see God and develop that faith is in the Word of God and in the company of believers as we share our lives with other believers and they share our experiences, their experiences of God with us. We begin to see God in a greater way. But it's that walk of faith that calls us to doing His will. We're called to take an active part. We don't just pray that God's name be hallowed as though it's something out there and I just say these words and by magic it happens. It's and may your kingdom come and may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. No, we're required to take an active part. As I hallow God's name gets hallowed on earth, in my life, in the life of those around me, because they see it. They see a life changed because of Jesus Christ, my life. And then it begins to change their lives. And the same is true with the coming of His kingdom and the doing of His will. As we do it, our lives are changed. Our lives and those around us by the power of God working through simple faith and obedience. We're in a war. And next week we'll start talking about where most of our prayers reside. I need this, and I need that, and this person's sick, and that person's out of work, and we're going to find out God cares about those things. Okay? God does care about all those things. And next week we'll see how much God cares about those things. But God says the most important things to me are your heart, your thinking, and your will. Those are what are most important to me. Those are at the top of my prayer list. Pray about your heart this week. Pray about your thinking this week. Pray about your will, that your will might be His will this week. That's where God's heart is. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You. You give us the opportunity to share in work that brings glory to Your Son, the Lord Jesus, and brings glory to You. The shaping of our own lives, the reaching of others that don't know Christ, the iron sharpening iron of ministry to brothers and sisters' lives. And someday, the King will come. And someday, the world will see the glory of all the things the church has done. Your church, Your people. And so, Lord, I pray for my own heart, my own mind, my own will, for each of us here, that You would be at work in our lives, drawing us to You, because we ask it in Christ's name.